Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 22. And one of the things that I want to do this morning is to help you out in an area that I think all of us in our age group probably need help. And that is in the area of staying hip with modern terminology. Now, if you don't know it yet, when you get to be our age, your children, and yea, even your grandchildren, have already begun to make fun of you. Y'all ever experienced that? And one area they love to focus on is how out of touch you are linguistically. So we're going to have a little test this morning. I have two words here. I think this was probably the harder one. Can someone tell me what FOMO, F-O-M-O, stands for? Anybody know that? No. FOMO. Someone says FOMO. What's that? Fantastic. You got it. Fear of missing out. I never knew that until this week. F-O-M-O, fear of missing out, like L-O-L, laugh out loud. Jennifer and I had the occasion this week to have dinner with some friends we hadn't seen in a long time, and so they posted some pictures somewhere of our dinner, and so our girls were having a big time with it. Oh, wish I were there, F-O-M-O. And so I had to say, you're going to have to translate that for me. And so my daughter later said, y'all were having so much, looked like y'all were having so much fun, I just feared I was missing out. So fear of missing out. Second word, this is easy, but I did have to explain this to, I won't even tell you how old he is, I had to explain it to a guy this week. With the Super Bowl, you hear people say, he's the goat, or you see the little goat emoji. Well, I have to say, I'm not proud of it, but I only figured that one out about a couple of months ago. The greatest of all time. He's the GOAT. So, you know, I feel like I've done my part to enable you to communicate with the next generation. And so, the next time, if you really want to get your kids or grandkids, when they send you a picture and it looks like they're having a big time, you just go, FOMO. Just, man, I'd love to be there. Or if you think they're wonderful, you know, you, man, sweetheart, you're just the goat. And they will love that. Now, the next question you probably have is, how on earth does this connect to the book of Acts? Here we go. Acts chapter 22. Paul didn't have to worry about if there had been Facebook or Snapchat in first century Palestine. He had no FOMO, no fear of missing out. He was in the center of the activity of the expansion of the early church. And I might say that when it comes to missionary evangelists, the Apostle Paul was indeed the goat, wasn't he? He really was. And so here he is in Acts chapter 22. We're going to see him headed toward Jerusalem. Paul wanted to be an instrument in the Lord's hands, and he was not afraid in the least of putting himself in situations that others would not have put themselves in. So today, Acts 22, 1 through 29, Paul is determined, you're going to see it, to go to Jerusalem. And you're going to see this tension. Paul states his determination to go to Jerusalem, and those closest to him, even at times, marshal the authority of the Holy Spirit, and in effect say to Paul, Paul, you shouldn't go. Paul comes back and repeatedly says, my face is set. I'm determined to go to Jerusalem. So keep that in mind. Now, we're going to look at this text today, and you're going to see that once Paul gets to Jerusalem, it's not a party in the park. He's going to encounter opposition in all the religious settings and places of that day. But what we have in chapter 2 is a powerful articulation of how the gospel really changes lives. And not only that, you're going to see how what happens here reflects Paul's commitment to sharing the gospel at all costs. He's not a fair weather type evangelist, apostle. He's not in it for the fame or notoriety. He's in it to be faithful for the sake of the gospel. Well, a little review. Don't want to wear you out, but let's connect where we were last week. Remember the end of Acts chapter 21. Paul is saying farewell to the elders at Miletus. Remember that? That's where we were last week. Now, after that farewell, we find Paul in Tyre, T-Y-R-E, which was a Phoenician city. And in chapter 21, verse 4, you'll notice that people warn him. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Well, what do we make of this? And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul, but then apparently Paul is saying, the Spirit has directed me. Well, that phrase, and through the Spirit, does it mean specifically that the Holy Spirit was telling them to tell Paul? I think the answer is probably no. I think the perspective, if you look at the larger picture, is Paul is compelled. He's made that statement. He's constrained. He's between the rock and the hard place. He knows God wants him to go to Jerusalem. But because people love him and are spiritually concerned about him and they fear for his physical safety, they say, Paul, don't know about that. We love you and we care about you. You're our brother in Christ and we just want to express our concern. So you have that going on. Well, then as chapter 21 goes on, you find Paul in Caesarea and you have the prophet Agabus that we've met before. But Agabus apparently ties himself up in a prophetic demonstration to show Paul that chains and imprisonment are awaiting him once he gets to Jerusalem. So, what a fascinating thing. Now notice how intense it gets. 21:13. After Agabus's demonstration, the people, it says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Okay? Now, I love how the Bible is true to life. Have you ever sensed that God was leading you in a direction and you were within revealed Scripture? Not that Scripture said, "Thou shalt go to this job or that place," but in taking the courses that you were planning to take, you were not out of line with Scripture, but yet you had a friend or a family member who said, "Hey, man, I prayed about it. I don't feel good about you doing that." Well, I think we do have to listen to the counsel of other people. And I think the ultimate thing is, what does Scripture say? I mean, Scripture trumps everything. The truth of God trumps my experience and the advice of counselors. So I've got to go with Scripture. Well, Paul is an apostle. He is a mouthpiece of revelation. And so what we have here in Scripture is loving, well-meaning people who care about Paul. They say, "Oh, Paul, man, Jerusalem, I'm fearful for you. You're just you're almost a toxic guy to those Jews in Jerusalem who have rejected Jesus and the way, and we just fear for your safety. And man, we're praying for you. We hope you don't go." And Paul says, "Man, what are you doing? You people are breaking my heart. I love you. I appreciate your concern, but God's made it clear this is what I have to do." Okay, so now let's pick it up. Paul's determined to go to Jerusalem. You see that in 21:1-17. He arrives, and when he arrives there, he goes and he meets with the Jerusalem leaders. Now, this is important for where we're going in chapter 22. He meets with the Jerusalem leaders, and of course, they're predominantly Jewish, and Paul tells him about the Gentile mission, that people are coming to Christ that are non-Jewish, and the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they are rejoicing with Paul, but then it's like they say, "Come over here into the inner office, Paul." And they sit down and they say, "Paul, we're thrilled about what's going on, but we do want you to know we got some problems here in Jerusalem. The rumor's going around that you're teaching Jewish Christians that Mosaic law doesn't matter. They don't need to circumcise their kids. No big deal. And in addition to that, Paul, The word is also going around that you took a non-Jewish person past the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Now, y'all study your New Testament. You know that in the first century in the temple, there was a sign clearly posted. There was a court of the Gentiles in the outer part of the temple, and if a non-Jew went beyond that place, they could be executed, put to death. So a serious violation. So what do we have happening? Paul comes to Jerusalem. The leaders in the church of Jerusalem are going, man, this is great. The gospel is expanding, Jew, non-Jew. We rejoice with that, Paul. The Jerusalem Council decision, remember that in Acts chapter 15? You know, to be right with God, you don't have to become a Jew. But they say, Paul, we got some concerns. You're here in Jerusalem, and the rumor has it that you're kind of dogging the idea of Jewishness. Well, we know the truth. Paul never insisted on the cessation of Jews following statutes of Mosaic law like circumcision. What Paul had a problem with was the insisting on any of those activities as a way to have a right relationship with God. But you see, it was a way for the Jewish segment who hated the gospel and hated Paul to discredit him. And then even more so if they could say he has no respect for the way of doing things in Jewish life. So what do they do in verses 18 through 26? They come up with an idea. And they say, Paul, basically what we need to do, Paul, we need to remind the Jews here in Jerusalem that you are not anti-Jew, that you are one of them. And I tell you what, we've got four guys who need to take a Nazarite vow. Now, you go back to the Old Testament. If we had the time this morning, we would look at it. But the Nazarite vow involved avoiding meat and wine for a certain period of time, and also involved the shaving of the head and not cutting the hair for a certain period of time. So what the Jewish religious authorities are saying to Paul is, Paul, we're with you, man. We believe in what you're doing, but you need to highlight your Jewishness. So we want you to kind of be the sponsor of these guys who are going to take a Nazarite vow and go into the temple, and it will be a reminder that you are not anti-Jew, and it'll be a good public relations indicator. Now let me stop here and say that there are commentators. You can find them if you look at what they've written on Acts chapter 22, and they pretty much throw Paul under the bus here. And they'll say, Paul shouldn't have done that. He was compromising, so on and so forth. My response to that is, show me anywhere in Scripture where the text indicates that Paul was in error by agreeing to this proposal. You will not find it. Did it have its intended and hoped for result? No, it didn't. But does that mean that Paul was in the wrong? I think not. I love what Alexander McLaren wrote. The stronger a man's faith, the greater will and should be his disposition to conciliate. I like that. The stronger a man's faith, the greater his disposition will be to conciliate. I don't mean be a Casper milquetoast. I don't mean be a guy who sells out at the first drop of difficulty and trouble. I mean it's an important word for our world and our culture today, and particularly among Christians. You do not have to die on every hill. I don't have to die on every hill. You just don't. Christians can and will disagree. And I think we need to get over, and I think I have biblical support for saying it, we need to get over this idea of everybody's got to view everything down to the last nth detail like I view it in order for me to have fellowship with them. We have got to make a distinction between what is baseline. Well, what is baseline? How about that God created us in His image, that God did not spare His one and only Son, but gave Him up for us all, that the only way to have a right relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, that the message of the gospel is for the whole world, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wouldn't you agree with me that those are baseline things? And what I'd say is, if we're not agreed on those things, then we are foolish and we are misusing God's time in arguing and quibbling about what I would say secondary. I'm not saying they're not important, but secondary, and then I love to use this academic word. I learned it a few years ago. It means third level, tertiary. Isn't that great? T-E-R-T-I-A-R-Y, tertiary. Try that one out this week. He is a tertiary FOMO goat. I mean, that's it right there, huh? But please understand what I'm saying. I'm not advocating that we should be, hey, let's circle up. You know me. Let's circle up and let's put our differences aside and sing kumbaya. I'm not saying that. But here, Paul, what's he doing? Paul's saying, look, God knows my heart. You guys know my heart. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm just pro-Jesus and that all things come through him. But you know what? If it will help, if it will lead to peace and tranquility in the body, I'm all about it. You know, Paul didn't sit around and say, well, you know, I just don't think I can do that, and let's have World War III over it. He was conciliatory. So there you go. Notice what happens. Pick it up in 21:27. When the days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in his place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. I love what one commentator says. The crowd is not afraid to assault and even murder, but they are horror-struck at the thought of a breach of ceremonial etiquette. I thought that's penetrating. Oh, they're just, you know, you can tell a lot about a person by what really offends him, what really gets him worked up. And what were they worked up? Not about the physical abuse leading to murder, at the very least flogging and physical abuse. They don't care the first thing about that. They're concerned is for the tiniest breach of ceremonial etiquette. You know, it's like Dr. McGorman used to say in my Greek class at seminary, legalism is always nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary, but not enough. What is it that makes you or makes me right with God? It is faith in Jesus as my sin substitute, calling on his name, turning from my sin, trusting in him, and that alone. Jesus plus nothing. My church membership doesn't save me. My observance of the ordinances does not save me. The Lord's Supper doesn't save me. Baptism doesn't save me. Giving doesn't save me. Attendance doesn't save me. I am saved by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And that really wore some of these Jews out. Now remember, some Jews, thousands had embraced the gospel. Thousands had embraced the gospel. But some of them of that number were still having difficulty. Oh, wait a minute, these non-Jews, these Gentiles, these people are coming to Christ, and shouldn't we require them to be circumcised? Or isn't that disrespectful of Judaism if we don't? And so you have this tension. I think it's very difficult for us to enter into the level of intensity that's involved here. And so Paul, he was a lightning rod for all of this. Okay, so they stir everything up, and notice that Paul is arrested. Okay, and that leads up to our text today. Look at verse 37 of chapter 21. Paul's about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt? See, the Roman authorities think, well, man, the crowd is inciting this fervor against Paul. He must be this renegade Egyptian we've been hearing about. And Paul says, no. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed him in the Hebrew language, probably Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense, literally the apology. Now, we use the word apology. If I've done something wrong, I say, Brenda, please forgive me. I wronged you. But we're not using apology in that sense. It speaks of a defense, a reasonable defense for one's belief system. So that's what Paul is doing. So that is our background. Now, will you notice with me what Paul does? Remember, he's facing opposition from Asian Jews who are opposed to the gospel. But not just that, he's facing some degree of opposition from people, Jews who have embraced the gospel but aren't sure how to deal with non-Jews. Okay? So he's dealing with all of this. And so notice what he does in the first five verses. He's going to assert, make a big deal about his Jewish identity. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Yeah, that got their attention. This is not some Egyptian rabble-riser. This is a guy, he's a Jew. He's speaking in Aramaic. Let's quiet down and listen to what he has to say. Now notice, look at how Paul emphasizes his Jewishness. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. He's a Roman citizen, but brought up in this city. As best we know, Paul, from an early age, moved to Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the finest rabbi in that day. Scholars have called Paul Gamaliel's fair-haired boy, his prized student. He had the finest training in Judaism, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, a Pharisee, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Then look at verse 4, persecuted this way. Second time in Scripture you see Christianity referred to as way. First time is Acts 9:2. And apparently this is what believers in the early church used to designate their faith in Christ. They were followers of the way, perhaps based on the words of Jesus recorded in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But notice that emphasis there by Paul. Persecuted this way. Now, fascinating, Paul will use this term persecuted, and then Jesus in the Damascus Road experience says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then later in Philippians chapter 3, Paul will use the same form of that verb. I love it. He'll say, I press on. The verb in the Greek New Testament is the very simple verb dioko, which means to press down, to pressure. Sometimes in the appropriate context, it meant to persecute. To persecute, we might say, to the nth degree. So what a fascinating thing it is that the gospel, y'all, is so powerful that a guy who is pressing down on followers of the way can have his heart so transformed that instead of pressing down on believers to persecute them and to punish them, now he is pressing down. He's locked in and focused on God's plan and purpose that centers in Jesus Christ. You got to love that. Well, look at his emphasis on his Jewish credentials. Persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Now, why was that important? Well, Paul's defending his Jewishness. He's being called and branded a traitor, and Paul's saying, hey, I'm as Jewish as they come. If you don't believe it, they have files of those letters that I had, the authority I had granted from the church, temple in Jerusalem to go and drag these Christians back to Jerusalem for punishment. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul's pretty sharp here. He is emphasizing his identity with Jewishness. Notice he doesn't address the desecration of the temple charge. What's he doing? He is just focusing again and again on his Jewish connection. wish we had time to look at it this morning, but you might jot down. I think it's in the outline. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Paul, remember what he says? Beware of the dogs, the mutilators. That is those who insist on faith in Jesus plus becoming a Jew, being circumcised. Paul says if Jewishness mattered, if heritage mattered before a holy God, then man, I'd be in first place. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, Gamaliel's fair-haired boy, a zeal that surpassed my contemporaries. But all of that, Paul says, remember, counts for nothing. It counts for rubbish, is the British way to say it. The Greek term is skubala. And frankly, it refers to dog dung. I mean, that's what it refers to. And I don't say that to be gross. I'm just saying, think about what Paul is saying. My academic track record, my heritage, my zeal, my recognition, my human achievements, lump all of those up in all of their glory, and compared to knowing Jesus, it's a pile of rubbish. Now hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it. Well, now look at what Paul does in 6 through 16. It's a familiar story. Paul affirms the life-changing encounter that he had. You may want to note that there are three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. There's the light on the way to Damascus, and then notice the Lord's call to Saul, Paul, Saul, Saul. Now, that repetition is important. When God calls, he knows how thick-headed and obtuse we as humans are, so he has to repeat himself. Genesis 22, the call of Abraham. What do you have? Abraham, Abraham. Genesis 46, verse 2. 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 10. Samuel, Samuel. Moses, Moses. The repetition. Isn't that fascinating? Saul, Saul. So you see the Lord's condescension here, and Paul is aware of that. And then look at Paul's first question. Who are you, Lord? Now he's using Lord as a term of respect. And then notice that Jesus says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. This is the first time you have in the retelling of the story the mention of Nazareth. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm your fellow Jew. You're persecuting. And then notice Paul's next question, verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? What a great question. It's like when Paul realizes, oh, this is the resurrected Son of God. I've been violently opposed to, okay, what do I do now? Makes me think of Isaiah chapter 6, you know, when Isaiah is in the temple, and I mean, that thing is quaking and shaking, there's smoke everywhere, and Isaiah is just overcome, woe is me, for I'm done. And what does Isaiah say? Here am I, Lord. Here am I, Lord, send me. Then notice the strategic role of Ananias. Now, here's why this is important. Again, Paul is stressing his Jewishness, and he's going to say, hey, this is what happened to me. I'm a Jew. I was persecuting the followers of the way, and God sent me after he met me on the road to Damascus, a very devout Jewish man, Ananias. You read about Ananias in verses 12 and following. What happens? Paul's commission is clarified. Look at verse 15. For you will be a witness for him to all people, to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. You see, the problem with the Jewish people is they were indeed blessed by God. He chose them to be his people, but it's not because they were smarter and greater in number. He chose them. He chose Abraham so that what? They might be a light to the nations, right? But what happens when any people group begins to hoard the blessings of God to such an extent that they forget that those blessings are to be shared with and conveyed to other people. Well, they misuse their gifts, don't they? They don't fulfill God's purpose, and that's exactly what happens. Well, now, look what happens next. Pick it up in verse 17. Paul is going to explain his assignment. Now remember, these verses describe what happened 3 years after Paul's conversion. After his being converted and baptized, by the way, the text does not teach baptismal regeneration. After he had met Christ and professed faith in Christ, he is baptized. When I had returned to Jerusalem, this is 3 years after his conversion, and was praying in the temple, what happens? He has another vision. And he saw the Lord saying to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Paul says, wait a minute, Lord. They know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. You see what Paul's doing? Wait a minute, Lord. Wait. These people will know my history. They know. They'll be ready. These are my kinsmen. They'll be ready to receive me now. But doesn't it echo what happened in Isaiah chapter 6? You know, a lot of times people get to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Here am I, Lord, send me. And they skip verses 9 through 13. You know what happens in 9 through 13? The Lord says, all right, Isaiah, I'm sending you, but I'm telling you beforehand, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to beat you up. They're going to abuse you. But I want you to go and obey me anyway. Well, Paul's a good Jew. He knows this. The Lord said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You may want to underline that far away phrase. That's not a reference simply to geographical distance. You say, well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, notice how it's used in Acts 2:39. I think this is important. I want you to take a quick look at it. For the promise, Acts 2:39, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, away from Judaism. Still not convinced? Look how Paul uses it in Ephesians. You know, we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So look what Paul does in Ephesians 2:17. Notice what we have happening here. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The Gentiles, the people not like us, people don't have our tradition and our history. There it is. Well, that is the assignment. Now notice what happens. Paul is going to experience rejection and then protection. Up to this word, up to apparently that word Gentiles, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. The Greek really reads, a pretty good translation would be, wipe him out. When passion is roused, exaggerations and assumptions soon become definite assertions. Isn't that right? It's the mob mentality. Wipe this guy out. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So they get ready to stretch him out. And what does Paul do? He appeals to his Roman citizenship. Man, only in the providence of God, the Roman Empire actually ends up being a protective element for Christianity in its infancy. From its Jewish objectors and assailants, God uses the Roman Empire to protect Christianity. And that's exactly what happens. Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship, and now the Roman authorities are afraid. They realize that Paul is a Roman citizen. What a story. Well, let's put it all together, reach some conclusions. I think if I were gonna sum up this passage, I would say it like this. Because the gospel matters most, or if you believe that the gospel matters most, then you ought to communicate it clearly at all costs and leave the results with the Lord. Now, I don't think this lesson or there's any place in Scripture that should support what I'll call the anti-numbers assessment, a super spirituality that says numbers don't matter. Numbers matter so long as they represent people. People count, and so in a sense, numbers count, right? But I think we have to keep that in perspective. So often, because the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, in many cases, the fruit of our ministry will be hidden to us. Most of us will never share the gospel and see untold crowds of people thronging to Christ. You may, but most of you probably won't. And that's because I'm really convinced that God wants to make sure that when the gospel is communicated, that the Lord of the gospel gets credit and glory for it rather than the little instruments and Aaron boys and girls that share it, right? So that's crucial. Here's another thing from this text. Before a holy God, heritage without Jesus is a pile of rubbish. Okay? We need to hear that. I need to hear that. By the grace of God, I'm a womb to tomb Baptist, okay? By nothing I did, God caused me to be born into a godly Christian home where mom and dad loved Jesus. Never a question where we're going to be in church. The Word of God was seen as the ultimate and final authority. Boom, that's it. I have a wonderful heritage, but that heritage without Jesus will bust hell wide open. I think about my wife and many of you in this room. They have a wonderful heritage at First Baptist Church of Dallas. I met a lady several weeks ago, and she said, my parents members here, and I remember as a child meeting Dr. Truett. And then I was here during the Dr. Criswell years, and as God blessed this church, what a wonderful heritage. Without Jesus, you bust hell wide open. Oh, but you don't know my accomplishments in the business world, or you don't know how much money I've amassed. Pile of rubbish. Pile of rubbish, apart from knowing Jesus. Why do I emphasize that? Because I think it's important for us at this stage in our lives. I'm not saying don't work hard. Man, I'm grateful for godly Christian businessmen who God has blessed with the capacity to amass great sums of money and then to turn around and give the vast part of it away for the kingdom of God. I love that. But you understand what I'm saying? Without Jesus, it doesn't mean a thing. Refuse to let your obedience be contingent on an anticipated positive outcome. Man, that convicts me. I think about the times in my life where I've essentially said to the Lord, Lord, I'll do this so long as it's easy and so long as you grease the wheels on this thing and so long as I'm guaranteed a positive outcome. But do you see that sometimes in life, God gives the believer an assignment and says, you know what? This is going to be hard. You're probably going to get sucker punched in the face. You're going to be abused and you're going to be misused, but that's my calling for you. And I love the fact that Paul knew that what was awaiting him in Jerusalem was not a five-night luxury stay in the Jerusalem Hilton, okay? It was abuse and misunderstanding and mistreatment and scandal and difficulty. Man, dealing with people is messy. Next, extend the transforming power of Jesus to all people. We sing showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Right, that's true. I'm afraid sometimes we probably if we're honest, ought to sing Hoarders of Blessing. You know, we're just hoarders. Y'all watch that show, Hoarders? I think I may have a little bit of that in me, you know, hoarder. As I get older, I think, you know what? I need to throw this stuff away now. I never look at it. My children sure aren't going to look at it. Get rid of it. Well, we hoard up the blessings of God. We become cul-de-sacs instead of conduits. This is a really challenging passage. Here is Paul. He knows it's going to be brutal. He knows it's going to be brutal. But he doesn't say, Lord, I'll obey so long as it's easy and so long as I have a guarantee. No, Paul knows that it could end not just in abuse but in death. But remember what Jesus said? What did he say to the disciples? Don't fear him who can destroy body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast into hell. It's like Jesus was saying, don't be afraid. All they can do is kill you. But it makes sense, doesn't it? If I believe God is sovereign and he holds my next breath in his hand, he's in charge of my physical existence and my eternal existence. He's promised me salvation, a glorified resurrection body with him forever and ever. I cannot lose. Cannot lose. This momentary light affliction is giving away to what? An eternal weight of glory. Well, Fanny Crosby, wasn't she a gift to the church? I remember singing it. But I think it puts it puts it all in perspective, this text. She wrote, Master, thou callest, I gladly obey. Only direct me, and I'll find thy way. Teach me the mission appointed for me. What is my labor, and where it shall be? Willing, my Savior, to take up the cross, willing to suffer reproaches and loss, willing to follow if thou wilt but lead. Only support me with grace in my need. Master, thou callest, and this I reply, ready and willing, Lord, here am I. You know, you may not get called to go into the equivalent of an ancient Jerusalem and have Paul's experiences, but I would hope that for you and for me, our love for Jesus and our obedience to him would be of such commitment that we would say, Lord, whatever the cost, I'm yours. And what matters most is not my legacy, but the everlasting legacy of King Jesus. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. But Father, thank you most of all for Paul's King, our King Jesus. Father, forgive us for wanting to put conditions on our obedience and our commitment. Pray for myself and for these friends that there would be no conditions, there would be no limitations on the commitment of our obedience to you, that we would say, Lord, here am I. Only direct me. Only give me grace in the time of need. So, Father, guide us and empower us this week to declare your greatness to this generation. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.